You Must Be Born Again, number 7 in the Gospel of John series, an exposition of John chapter 3, verses 1 through 21. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday morning, December the 5th, 2010.
Father, thank you for the wonderful gift of your Son. Because that baby did change everything. The world was changed. Eternity is changed. Father, I pray that as we come to your word, that you will open it to us. I pray for the ministry of the Holy Spirit to take the truth of your word and apply it to our heart. Speak to us today the word that we need to hear. The word that will change everything for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. He was a very religious man. A godly man. A man who was well respected. A man who had an impeccable reputation. Who was considered a pillar of the community. He was the kind of man that every mother hoped her daughter would bring home, and every father hoped his son would grow up to be. He was a man who had everything, and yet he was miserable. Joy seemed to be an elusive thing. It was always just beyond his grasp. Now, he had everything. He was respected. He was wealthy. He was a man of position. He seemed to have everything the world said was important. But he couldn't escape the fact that he felt there has to be more. He had that nagging suspicion that there was more to life than what he knew. He just believed there has to be more. And then one day it happened. He caught just a glimpse of it. Life full blown. Life really lived. Life to the fullest. Life abundant. And he found it in a most unexpected place. He found it at the feet of an itinerant preacher. He found himself strangely drawn to the miracle-working rabbi from Nazareth. And so one evening, he paid him a visit. Our text this morning is found in John's Gospel, chapter 3. We're going to begin at verse 1, and we're going to look down through verse 21. John, the beloved disciple, is giving us his account of the life and ministry of Jesus. He's clear about his purpose. His purpose is evangelistic. There are many other things that Jesus said and did that are not recorded here, but these things are recorded that you might know that he is the Christ, that you might have life by believing in his name. Already in the gospel, we've witnessed the testimony of John the Baptizer. Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. We've watched as Jesus initially gathered those early disciples around him. We saw his first miracle in Cana of Galilee at that wedding, and we witnessed both the power and the compassion of the Savior. And we've just seen a powerful statement of his lordship as he cleansed the temple. We watched as he was consumed with zeal for his Father's house. We saw the white, hot, righteous anger of God. No doubt, because of the things that he had said and done, he was already the talk of the town. Because of the signs and wonders that he performed, there was already talk of his being Messiah. There were already questions being raised. Is this the one? Is this the one the prophet spoke of? Is this the one that we've been looking for? Is this the Messiah? We know from this text that he caught the attention of one highly high-ranking, well-respected leader who wanted to know more. And so he came for a visit. Let's listen in on their conversation. John chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisee named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" And Jesus answered, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I had told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people have loved the darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it might clearly be seen that his deeds have been carried out in God. Nicodemus came to Jesus with his questions. And we're given, by the inspiration of the Spirit, a seat at the table to listen to the conversation. And as we follow the conversation, we discover that life abundant and eternal is the result of the radical, gracious work of God in the heart of the individual. What does it mean to be born again? What does it mean to be saved? What does it mean to enter into the kingdom of God? Jesus is clear in this text. It's not about ritual. It's not about performance. It's not about what you can do. It's not about cleaning up your life. It's not about transforming your life. It's not about turning over a new leaf. It is about the gracious, radical, transforming work of God in the heart of an individual. Born again. This is that born again passage. This is that chapter that talks about being born again. This is the chapter that has that verse in it that keeps appearing at sporting events. But what does it mean to be born again? A lot of you will remember that 1976 was dubbed the year of the evangelical. Do you remember that? Jimmy Carter was running for president. He was the governor of Georgia. And in the conversation, as he's speaking with reporters, he made the comment that he was born again. And that became the catchphrase. And everybody began to talk about it. And there were all kinds of specials on TV. You might not remember this, but I remember it. In 1976, CBS News did a whole story on Falls Creek. because it's the largest youth encampment in the world. And it was all about being born again. And so there was a lot of press to that and a lot of talking about what does it mean to be born again. Now, since that time, Larry Flint, the pornographer, publisher of Hustler magazine, claims that he too has been born again. Now, the interesting thing is, his being born again didn't interfere at all with his continuing to publish pornography. His being born again didn't have anything to do with his lifestyle. It didn't have anything to do with needing to change anything or be any different. In getting ready this week and reading some different articles, I came across a story about a woman who had had a similar type of experience. She too had been born again. She too had this wonderful experience. And because of that experience, she found this new freedom to strip for Jesus. What does it mean to be born again? See, it's a greatly used, misused, and abused term. There's all kinds of theological confusion about what it means to be born again. Is it simply a matter of agreeing with a certain set of ideals? Is it simply agreeing with a prescribed formula? What does it mean to be born again? Does it make any difference? Add to the theological confusion that the word is used to describe starting new or starting fresh. When a person's career has a new upswing and it moves in a different direction, their career had been on a downhill slide, but it turns around and they're back on top again, and they say they're born again. Forbes magazine has even described some businesses as experiencing a new birth and businesses being born again. What does it mean to be born again? To answer the question, we need to go back to the source. We need to go back to where it is used. We need to come back to the scripture. In particular, this conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus, and ask the question, what does it mean to be born again? Again, three great truths that I want to point out to you from this text. First of all, in verse 1 down through verse 3, it is very clear mere external goodness is not enough. In considering the kingdom of God and considering what it means to be part of the kingdom of God, being included in the kingdom of God, it is abundantly clear that external goodness is not enough. Now, you need to put this text in its context. You need to remember that as John was writing, inspired of the Holy Spirit, he didn't write with chapter and verse. John wasn't writing, and he got to the point that he said, okay, let's see. Okay, that's all I want to say in chapter 2. Let's move now to chapter 3. How should I begin chapter 3? Okay, and he starts at verse 1. Chapters and verses were added centuries later for the purpose of studying and the purpose of our being able to say, let's all look at the same place and see what we're talking about. When John was writing, it was all one thought. He was moving from this idea into the other. So connect verse 1 of chapter 3 with the end of chapter 2, and what do you find? There were those, in response to the signs and wonders, who trusted in the name of Jesus, but he would not entrust himself to any of them because he knew what was in the heart of man. There were those who were trusting Jesus, but Jesus didn't trust them. There were those who were saying they believed. There were those who were saying, I think he's the Christ. I believe he is the one sent from God. But Jesus, knowing their heart, didn't commit himself to any of them. Knowing what was in their heart, he knew the heart of man. Now read verse 1 of chapter 3 in light of that. Now there was a man whose name was Nicodemus. So here's the controversy. Here's the argument or the disagreement that we find as we come to this text. There are those who say you need to read verse 1 in this way. They believed in Jesus. He would not entrust himself to any of them, for he knows what is in the heart of man. For example, there was a man whose name was Nicodemus. There are those who say you need to read verse 1 as an explanation or an example of the kind of person who believes but doesn't really believe, whose faith is spurious, whose faith is not genuine. And they say Nicodemus is an example of that. He's the kind of man that Jesus was talking about. There are others that say, no, the way you need to read it is Jesus knew the heart of man. Now, over against that, there was a man whose name was Nicodemus. As if Nicodemus is an example, not of those who believed without believing, but an example of those who genuinely believed, who really, truly trusted. He's in contrast. He, not spurious faith, genuine faith. Well, how do you read it? I don't know. There is a good argument that can be made either way on that. And there's nothing in the text that we can say definitively, this is how this text is to be understood. But I'll tell you this, the next time we find Nicodemus is in John chapter 19. Our Lord has been crucified. And Joseph of Arimathea came to claim the body of Jesus, to lovingly prepare it for burial and to put it in his own grave. And he is accompanied by a man named Nicodemus. So whether he was convinced and convicted that evening when he met with Jesus, or whether it came later, at some point, Nicodemus did believe. But understand in the context, he has heard these stories. He has witnessed some of what has gone on in Jerusalem. And he came to Jesus for a conversation. Now, what do we know about this man? If I can't be certain whether he became a believer that night or not, what can I say definitively about this man? What is certain about Nicodemus? The first thing, he was a Pharisee. A man named Nicodemus who was a Pharisee. Now, you and I hear that term, we boo, hiss. He's a bad guy. But we need to understand that the Pharisees were highly respected people. The Pharisees were members of the strict set of Judaism. These were the theological conservatives. These are those who believed in the supernatural. They believed that God worked miracles. They believed that there was going to be a resurrection at the end of the age. They believed in a miracle-working, sovereign, supernatural God. They were those who believed it was their responsibility to be a protector of the people. The scribes are the ones who studied to determine what does the law mean. The Pharisees were those who sought to rigidly obey the law of God. Now we're told that there were never more than 6,000 Pharisees at any given time, so it was a select brotherhood. They were extremely moral. They were very ethical. They were greatly admired and respected. If you wanted to know what it means to be genuinely righteous, you would look to the Pharisee. So we know that he was a serious student of the Scripture. We know that he was serious about obeying the law of God. We know that he believed that God was a miracle worker. We know that he was committed ethically to the truth of what he understood God to be saying. The second thing we know is he is described as a ruler of the Jews. That means he was a member of the Sanhedrin. He was a member of the 70. That is the high court of Judaism. That is the supreme court of the land. That means he was part of that ruling body that ruled over all the Jews on all the earth. He was highly placed as a member of the ruling body. He's a Pharisee. He's a member of the Supreme Court. Further, we know that he was a scholar. In verse 10 in the conversation, Jesus says to him, now how is it you, the teacher of Israel, don't understand this? Now by using the definite article, he is saying that Nicodemus was a recognized scholar. That implies that he was a well-known teacher. It may be that Nicodemus was the greatest teacher alive in Jerusalem at the time. He's nobody's fool. He's a Pharisee, a member of the high court. He is a scholar. Do you get the picture? It's critical that you understand this. He was wealthy. He was powerful. He was influential. He was just. He was moral. He was ethical. He was a righteous man. In fact, I'm convinced that if you were able to go back in time to first century Jerusalem and you go to the library and pull out a dictionary and look up the word righteous, his picture was there. He was everything Judaism said a righteous person was to be. He was the epitome of what it meant to be righteous, to be accepted, to be loved of God. But he knew there was more. He knew that wasn't enough. He saw something in Jesus he had never experienced. And so he went to Jesus at night. Now, much is made of the fact that he went at night. Some say, well, he was afraid. He didn't want anybody to see him coming to Jesus. He didn't want to be identified and be seen publicly with Jesus. So out of fear, he went at night. I don't think that's what's happening at all. I think he went at night because that was a time to go where you're not going to be interrupted. That was the time to go that you could sit down and have a lengthy theological discussion, a philosophical exchange of ideas, knowing that you're not going to be interrupted, knowing that you had the evening free. Came to Jesus, and look at what he does. He addresses him as a colleague in verse 2. I know that you're a teacher. I know that you're a rabbi. He gives him the honored title. I know that you're a rabbi who have come from God. I know that you have the blessing of God upon your life and upon your teaching. I know you have the blessing of God upon what you're doing. Nobody could do the things you're doing unless God was with him. So he's acknowledging you're not a nut. You're not some whacked out person from out on the fringe. He's acknowledging him as someone special and unique. But Jesus interrupted him and got to the heart of the matter. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus is saying, Jesus, I know that you're honored. I know that you're highly blessed of God. I know that you're unique. And I just wanted to ask you, Jesus, knowing the heart of man, stops him and says, listen, let's get to the chase. Let's get to the bottom line. Unless you're born again, you're not even going to see the kingdom of God. Who's he saying that to? He's saying that to a Pharisee who's diligent in obeying the law. He's saying that to a ruler of the Jews. He's saying that to a scholar. You have no hope of seeing the kingdom of God unless you're born again. The message of Jesus is clear. See, the problem of the Pharisee is righteousness was an external thing. Righteousness was all about performing certain rites. It was all about putting the best foot forward. It was all about doing the right things in the right way, following the ritual. Now, please don't hear me say it's about a show, because I don't mean to imply at all that there's any insincerity. I think he was very sincere. I think he was very devout. I believe he was very genuine in everything that he did. But Jesus was saying, your best will never be good enough. Nicodemus, no matter how hard you try, no matter what you do, your best isn't good enough. Because you're too far gone. Your problem's too deep for that. See, our problem, folks, is not that we're spiritually sluggish. It's not that we're spiritually ill. It's that we're spiritually dead. The message of the gospel isn't you're drowning in your sin and the gospel is thrown to you and the Lord Jesus is a lifesaver. And if you'll just take hold of Him, He'll bring you out of your sin. That's not the message of the gospel. The message of the gospel is not you're drowning, but you're dead on the bottom of the pool. There is no life in you. Amen. Unless Christ pulls you from the bottom of the pool and breathes life into you, you are without hope. Amen. External goodness isn't enough. Doing the right thing isn't enough. Being in the right place isn't enough. Believing the right things isn't enough. External goodness is not enough. That's the first truth. Second, our only hope is a radical transformation. Nicodemus, you must be born again. Nicodemus struggles to understand that. He's reeling from that response. He was going to edge into this wonderful conversation about religion. What he didn't understand is what we're witnessing in the conversation of Jesus with Nicodemus is that there is a collision of two very different theologies. There is the theology of Judaism that says, do the right thing, obey the law, be righteous. And Jesus who says, you have no hope unless you're born again. Nicodemus is reeling from that and he says, how can a man be born again when he's old? I mean, can he enter his mother's womb for a second time and be born all over again? Now understand, Nicodemus is not an idiot. And Jesus wasn't saying something that he had no concept of. He isn't saying something he had no idea how to relate to it. I'm convinced Nicodemus knew what Jesus was saying. The rabbis even taught that those who come into Judaism, that proselyte who comes from a pagan religion into Judaism, is referred to as a newborn infant. When a person turns from their dead religion to the religion of the Jews, they describe them as having been born again. They describe them as being newborn. It's not that he was unfamiliar with the concept. What he didn't understand is, how does this happen? How can a man be born when he's old? I'm an old dog. How are you going to teach me new tricks? I've lived this way my whole life. How is it I'm going to start all over again? How does this happen? That's his question. That's his struggle. Jesus gives him the answer in verses 5 through 8. Unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Do not marvel when I say you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear the sound, you see the effect, but you don't know where it came from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who's born of the Spirit of God. You must be born of water and the Spirit. Now, what does that mean? There are those who say, well, water talks about physical birth. You know, the water breaks and the baby comes forth. So that's an expression to say you must be physically born and then again spiritually born. That doesn't even make sense. I mean, why would you need to teach that? Why would you need to teach you need to first exist before you can be born again? Not to mention that you don't find that language anywhere in Scripture of water birth as symbolic of physical birth. I don't think that's what he's saying at all. There are others that say, oh, what he's talking about is you've got to be baptized and born of the Spirit of God. You've got to be born of the water of baptism. I heard another version that said, well, it's not the actual physical baptism, but it's you must be born of all that baptism represents, repentance and so forth. While that's true, I don't think that's what he's talking about. Because when Jesus says you must be born of water and the Spirit, the construction of the language isn't that these are contrasting ideas, but complementary ideas. Born of water and the Spirit, he's talking about a single work that's described in both terms. What is he talking about? Again, he's speaking to a ruler of the Jews. He's speaking to a scholar. He's speaking to someone who ought to understand. That's why he said, look, I've told you this, and you're the teacher of Israel, and you don't understand. What's he saying? If you go back to Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 25 and 26, you're going to find the prophet using this very language. I'm going to cleanse you with water, and I'm going to place my spirit within you, and you're going to be made new. He's talking about the work of God. It's no accident that you go and read that in Ezekiel chapter 36. Do you know what's in chapter 37? The Valley of Dry Bones. Right after there's this word about being born of water and the Spirit, there is the teaching that you go preach to those dead, lifeless bags of bone, and when you do, they're going to come together as a living being. Here's what he's saying. Let me give you the short answer. Nicodemus, how does this happen? It's the work of God. It's the work of the Spirit of God. The water and the Spirit is the work of God in you. It's like the wind. You can't control the wind. You can't take credit for what the wind does. So it is with the birth of the Spirit of God. He's saying, Nicodemus, how does this happen? It is the sovereign, gracious work of God. Nicodemus, your only hope is not by getting your act together. It's not by cleaning your life up. It isn't about you turning over a new leaf. Apart from the movement of the Spirit of God, you have no hope. You must. It is of moral necessity. It is absolutely essential. You'll not see, you'll not enter the kingdom of God unless God does a work. Amen. Now, also understand that the kingdom of God is not just a concept. It's not just a set of ideas. It's not just a set of truths. But the kingdom of God has to do with the rule and reign of God in the hearts of His people. And then throughout the earth. Unless there's a transformation, unless there's a change, unless you move from death to life, there is no hope for you. Salvation is God's sovereign and gracious gift. Truth number one, mere external goodness is not enough. Truth number two, our only hope is a radical transformation by the Spirit of God. Third, that transformation demands that we abandon ourselves and trust in Christ and Christ alone. Nicodemus, are you the teacher of Israel and yet you don't understand these things? I'm talking about what I know. I'm talking about what I've seen. If you don't understand the earthly things, how are you ever going to understand the things of the Spirit of God? No one has ascended except the one who has descended, and I'm the one making it plain to you. Look at verse 14. This is the key. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of God be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him may have life eternal. It's a reference to Numbers 21. When God brought judgment on the people by sending fiery serpents in among the people, and as they were bitten by those fiery serpents, they would die. And God gave a prescription. He said, fashion a snake out of brass and put it on a pole and lift that pole. And those who look to the pole, those who look to the one lifted up, believing, will be saved. And Jesus said, just as the serpent was lifted up, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. What's the image of that? The image is that of Romans 8 and verse 3. God sending His Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. It's the teaching of 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that through Him we would become the righteousness of God in Christ. It's the teaching of Galatians 3 and verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the cursed by becoming cursed for us. As the people were dying, I'm sure there were those who wanted to form a committee to deal with the snake problem. I'm sure there are those that said, well, we need to figure out how to get rid of these snakes, and then they could devise a plan about how to handle that. God said, no. There's only one plan. Lift up the serpent, look and believe. That's his point. His point is clear. You must abandon any hope of delivering yourself. You must abandon any hope of getting there by ritual. You must abandon any hope by getting there by reforming your life. You'll not do it. It'll never be enough. The only way you're going to be saved, the only way you'll be delivered, is when you look, believing, trusting in Christ. Amen. And in Christ alone. What does it mean to be born again? To be born again means that you've come to recognize that you're a sinner. You've come to recognize that you have chosen a life of sin and rebellion. You've chosen to live according to the dictates of your own mind, your own heart, your own appetite. And that no matter what you do, it'll never be good enough. You can never reform yourself. You can never provide salvation on your own. You will never get there by self-effort. Merely cleaning up your life will never be enough. And you understand what is needed is some kind of radical transformation, some kind of fundamental change, something that changes the heart, the essence of who and what you are. And understand, the only way you're ever going to get there is abandon any hope in yourself and trust wholly in Christ and Him alone. Look to Christ and live. Amen. It's the only way that you will ever enter the kingdom of God. Amen. It's the only way you'll ever see the kingdom of God. Membership in the church won't cut it. Believing the right things won't accomplish it. Being seen in the right place, doing the right things, are insufficient. Your only hope is faith and trust in Christ and in Christ alone. You must be born again. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for your presence and grace. I thank you for the truth and the wonder of the gospel. I thank you for the life that is ours because of Christ. And Lord, I pray for those who have been striving for years to be good enough. I pray for those who thought that being at church would be enough, that believing the right things was all that was really necessary, would come to see there is no hope unless and until they quit striving and simply believe, trust, give themselves to Christ and Him alone. Burn this truth within us. Convince and convict us of this truth. And may we so live. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union.
To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.